Good evening, everybody.
Well, it's 6 o'clock, so I guess let's begin. Who would like to offer opening prayer?
Dear Father in heaven, be with us this evening as we study more about Daniel and Revelation and prophecy, and send the Holy Spirit to open up our thinking, our minds, our memories. And thank you, dear Lord, for putting these words of wisdom where we can study them and find out more about the great love you have for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Right. Thoughts on Daniel and the Revelation. And last week, we began Daniel 7 and got through the first couple verses. And I believe this time we're ready to begin the first beast of Daniel 7, the lion from the sea. And before we do that, we have a couple introductory quotes, one from the Spirit of Prophecy and one from William Miller, from his Principles of Interpretation. And these two quotes from Ellen White are about the same place. They're from Manuscript Releases, Volume 1, pages 60 and 61. Especially should the book of Daniel and the Revelation be brought before the people as the very book for this time. This book contains the message which all need to read and understand. Translated in many different languages, it will be a power to enlighten the world. And second one. The great essential questions which God would have presented to the people are found in Daniel and the Revelation. There is found solid eternal truth for this time. Everyone needs the light and information it contains. this is our sixth principle of interpretation. This one is from William Miller, from his 14 principles. And he says, God had revealed things to come by visions and figures and parables. In this way, the same things are oftentimes revealed again and again by different visions or in different figures and parables. If you have to understand them, you must combine them all in one. And I thought this principle was fairly pertinent for our study tonight, as we're getting to Daniel 7. Because we recently went through Daniel 2, and we saw in Daniel 2, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the 10 toes, or the 10 nations of Europe, represented by various metals in image. Here in Daniel 7, we see the same powers, but represented under different figures. So we have a lion for Babylon, and going through them, as we'll see. So this principle is the principle for this type of thing that we see in prophecy happen. Another thing to add to this is that, well, as he says, we must combine them all into one if we wish to understand them. That's because often the prophecy focuses on a particular portion of the beast with a particular detail, probably in reference to its ultimate goal in that particular prophecy, that another prophecy which had a different goal, a different lesson, might not focus on so much or even skip over. For example, with the Daniel 2, it's really simple. God is only laying out for Nebuchadnezzar a very simple set of waymarks of nations that are going to come. He's not going into the details of what the nations are going to do. Whereas Daniel 7 goes into a little bit more detail of the character of these nations and some of the things they do. And as we go into Daniel 8, and if we go into Daniel 11, we're going to see this, especially with Medo-Persia and Greece. Those two prophecies go into a lot more detail on those two nations and historical events that happen with them, as well as Rome. So with that out of the way, I think we're ready to begin and continue into chapter 7 of Uriah Smith's book. And, Mommy, do you want to read from here?
Yes, I can take it from here. This is Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897, Chapter 7, The Four Beasts. And this is continuing from where we were last week. We went through the introduction, and now we're going to actually get into the vision and what Daniel saw. Verse 4, the first was like a lion. I'm actually going to review a little bit here for the sake of those who might listen to the recording and haven't any background in what we're doing here. This is a vision that Daniel saw, and he was standing on the shores of the sea, and there was a point made last week that I wanted to bring out again. I have heard many times people talking about Daniel was standing on the great shore of the Great Sea. The sea that was the closest to where he was in Babylon was, of course, the Persian Gulf. And everybody has made this assumption that the Persian Gulf was the shore that he was standing on. This is likely not the case. The peoples in the area of Jerusalem, in the area of Syria, and even further toward the east, when they said the Great Sea, they always were referring to the Mediterranean Sea, because to them, that was the Great Sea. That was the Sea of Commerce. All of the principal settlements, cities, nations surrounded the Mediterranean. So when Daniel says, I was standing on the shores of the Great Sea, in his mind, he is likely seeing the shores of the Mediterranean. Remember, he grew up in Jerusalem. So as a boy, the Mediterranean was the closest sea, and this is the Great Sea. And when you stop and think about it, as a symbol, The Mediterranean is much more appropriate to the subject matter we're covering than the Persian Gulf ever could be. Because all of these nations that he is seeing, every single one of these beasts that is coming out of the sea, every one of them touched a part of the Mediterranean Sea. Every single one of them. And Rome in particular surrounded the Mediterranean entirely until it was said that the Mediterranean was a Roman lake. But even Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece had a foothold on the Mediterranean Sea itself. You cannot say this about the Persian Gulf. So I think it's really important to recognize when Daniel says the Great Sea, he is talking about the Mediterranean Sea, and he is talking about powers that were connected to the Mediterranean Sea and used it for commerce. And so when we're talking about the sea, we're talking about the waters, we're talking about where these beasts are coming from. He sees them coming out of the sea. And the sea is troubled with winds. These, of course, are peoples troubled with winds, but it is very particular about the region we're talking about. It is, the area of the Mediterranean. This is the Great Sea. And in verse 4, the first animal he sees coming up out of the Great Sea is like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. As these beasts denote four kings or kingdoms, we inquire, what for? Where shall we commence to enumerate? These beasts do not rise all at once, but consecutively, as they are spoken of as a first, second, etc. And the last one is in existence when all earthly scenes are brought to an end by the final judgment. Now, from the time of Daniel to the end of this world's history, there were to be but four universal kingdoms, as we learn from Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image in chapter 2. Daniel was still living under the same kingdom which he had declared in his interpretation of the king's dream, about 65 years before, to be the head of gold. And this is an important principle of these interpretations. When a vision is given and the prophet is seeing these, every one of these visions, and you're going to see this carry on down all the way into John and what he does in Revelation, the vision always starts with current time for the prophet. So when Daniel sees the lion, it represents Babylon. It does not go back and represent Egypt and then Assyria and then Babylon. It starts with Babylon, the power that is in power today. So we start at the day of the prophet and we go forward. Now, once in a while, things are referred to because it's connected to something that has happened in the past. But it was always connected to the power that is in power at the time the vision is given. And we're going to come back to that later. But this is something that we need to establish now. The visions start with the power that is in power at the time the vision is given. We saw this in the image, and we're now seeing this again in the four beasts. The first beast of this vision must therefore denote the same as the head of gold of the great image, namely, the kingdom of Babylon, and the other beasts, the succeeding kingdoms shown by that image. But if this vision covers essentially the same ground as the image of chapter 2, the query may arise, why it is given? Why was not the vision of chapter 2 sufficient? We answer, the ground is passed over again and again that additional characteristics may be brought out and additional facts and features may be presented. It is thus that we have line upon line. Here, earthly governments are viewed as represented in the light of heaven. Their true character is shown by the symbol of wild and ravenous beasts. And we're going to see this again, too, where, and this is also the principle that we just read from William Miller, where the same events are portrayed multiple times in prophecy. We go over them again and again and again, but each one adds different details that confirm the event of history that it is describing. And you have to have all of the visions to get the complete picture. This is the reason why, to get the full picture of prophecy, you need both Daniel and John, because you get a lot of the details in Daniel, but it's still not enough to portray what was going to happen to the church and all of the things that were going to happen under the papacy. And so you go over the ground again and again and again under John, same ground that we went over in Daniel. But John actually does not go back and deal with Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, because when John received his visions, he was in Rome. And this is what I was just talking about. The visions don't go back. They start at current time and go forward. At first, the lion had eagle's wings, denoting the rapidity with which Babylon extended its conquests under Nebuchadnezzar. At this point in the vision, a change had taken place. Its wings had been plucked. It no longer flew like an eagle upon its prey. The boldness and spirit of the lion were gone. A man's heart, weak, timorous, and faint, had taken its place. Such was emphatically the case with the nation during the closing years of its history, when it had become enfeebled and effeminate through wealth and luxury. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second. Question. Yes.
Do we want to quickly show the map of Babylon to refresh?
Yes, let's do that.
All right. So let me show my screen then. With that map, let me pull it up. Okay. Sorry, it's taking a bit longer than I wasn't prepared for this. There we go. So this is the map of the Babylonian Empire, 600 BC. This is the empire that Daniel lived under during, I think, most of his life. He spent the last of his years in Medo-Persia and the first of his years in Jerusalem under Israel. So this is what the area of the Middle East and the Mediterranean, the Great Sea, looked like in 600 BC. We have the Babylonian Empire in yellow. And we have the Persians down here in purple and the Medes in green. Egypt in dark red. Lydia in pink. Greece in light blue. Rome in red. And Carthage in dark blue. So, the Empire of Babylon, and what's interesting about this, is that during the time of Babylon, all of the other nations, except for the papacy and the ten horns, in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, existed. And in these four beasts that Daniel sees here, they all existed. The Medo-Persians existed. They lived in the mountains over here. This was where the Medo-Persians lived. The Greeks lived over here with the Macedonians, and the Macedonians will be the ones who conquered Greece and unified Greece. And the Romans over here. And, of course, Babylon being the first one. And you could also argue that in some respect, the Ten Horns existed, and their ancestors existed. But they didn't really have that division of into ten yet. So it's hard to say the ten horns really existed at this point. But all the main powers, besides those, existed. Now on this map, we'll notice something. That is that the Persians seem to control a lot of territory. I should say the Medes. At this time, the Persians were vassals of the Medes. Later, when Cyrus came to the Persian throne, a few years after this, he would become the superior power. But at this point, the Medes were the superior one. The thing with the Medes is that they lived in the mountains. This whole area is very mountainous. They didn't have the rich valleys of Mesopotamia where Babylon was. And though they controlled more territory, they did not have the population or military power that Babylon had. Babylon was the military hegemon and was the strongest nation in the Middle East and in the entire world at this time. And the Medes and Babylonians were allies during the time of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Nebuchadnezzar's wife was a Median princess. So this is just an overview of the map to give perspective where we were, like we discussed before, when we were discussing Daniel 2. And so that is this, the yellow right there, which actually works well because the line is yellow. And so is gold. It's actually portrayed in the same color each time with Babylon anyways. This is the lion that arose from the great sea, the peoples of the Mediterranean, or near that general area. So that's
before you take the map down, I wanted to make a couple of comments here. If you notice off over to the west, you have Carthage. And some of the interesting history here is Carthage was actually founded by the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were in this area here that he's just circled in the red. And they, during the time of Solomon, of course, we hear of Hiram of Tyre. Now, Tyre was a Phoenician city. And they became great ocean-going traders. And they would sail all the way out the Mediterranean. In fact, there is a considerable amount of evidence that the Phoenicians actually sailed to North America and were trading with North and South America. And we have Solomon uniting with them and sending his ships out. Now, Solomon sent his ships out here from the Gulf of Aqaba into the Red Sea. And so he could trade with India and he could trade with the west coast of the Americas, and he probably did. The Phoenicians, of course, went the other direction, but they were trading partners. And so this became a vast trading network centered on the Mediterranean. And the Phoenicians set up this little area of Carthage as one of their ports and one of their trading spots. Now, you notice it was Nebuchadnezzar who completely ended the Phoenician Empire on the shores of the Mediterranean over here by Israel. He completely wiped out Tyre. The Bible actually predicted, I forget which one it was, I think it was Isaiah, who predicted that Tyre would be completely wiped out. And Nebuchadnezzar did this. And the people of Tyre actually, when he besieged the area where the city of Tyre was on the mainland, they actually moved out to an island just off the coast, and he couldn't get out there. So they lived on this island. But he totally conquered this area. So now Babylon has full access to the Great Sea. And you can see the Phoenicians, Carthage ends up cut off and over by itself. It's still trading, you know, it trades with Rome. I mean, there's battles between Rome and Carthage as Rome is coming up. But this is how we got rid of the Phoenicians. They're over here in Carthage. And then you have Babylon taking control over here. Now, the interesting thing with this one, I just wanted to point out, the prophecy was that Tyre would be completely made bare, that where the city of Tyre was. And Nebuchadnezzar conquered Tyre, left it in ruins. The people moved out to an island. And then we come down to Alexander from Greece, and we're going to be talking about him a little later in the prophecy. He came over here, and he took a look at that island, and he says, I'm going to conquer that island. And so he set his soldiers to work, and they gathered up all of the rubble that Nebuchadnezzar had left when he destroyed the city of Tyre, and he threw it into the sea. And he created, by doing this, a causeway between the mainland and the island and turned the island into a peninsula. And he went even further than this. He actually scraped the ground, all of the dust off the ground, because it wasn't quite enough for what he wanted to do. And he scraped all the dust off the ground and threw it into the sea, into this causeway, turning the location of the city of Tyre into bare rock, as the prophecy said it would be. And then he walked his army across the causeway and took what was left of Tyre that had been safe on this island for several hundred years after Nebuchadnezzar. And so this was an interesting fulfillment of prophecy that occurred here on the Mediterranean. And the Mediterranean was the center of trade. It was the center of commerce of the Old World. And this is why the nations are depicted as coming up out of it. When Babylon went to conquer the world, you notice they didn't go east. They didn't conquer the Medes. They didn't conquer the Persians. They allied with them and went west and conquered the shores of the Mediterranean, because that is where wealth was. That is where commerce was. That is where trade was. And they needed that commerce. They needed that trade to become this wealthy empire of gold. Another interesting point is Babylon obtained from its union with the Medes, if I remember correctly, the use of cavalry. And cavalry, of course, is soldiers mounted on horseback. Remember, the Egyptians did not mount soldiers on horseback. They used horses in battle, but the horses were used to pull chariots. Babylon got the Medes involved. Now, the Medes mounted soldiers on horseback. And so cavalry comes in, and it's much more maneuverable than chariots. I mean, chariots work well in Egypt because it's flat and it's sandy and it's desert. So pulling chariots in those conditions are good. But you get up into the hilly country and the mountains, and they're not as effective. Whereas soldiers on horseback are much more maneuverable and make the conquest much more rapid. And this was one of the things that led to Babylon becoming this world empire and getting control of the trade routes and bringing in all of the gold and making this the head of gold.
Yes, I think we're ready then to go back to the next verse.
Do we have the next slide? And here it is, verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. As in the great image of chapter 2, so in this series of symbols, our marked deterioration will be noticed. A marked deterioration will be noticed as we descend from one kingdom to another. The silver of the breast and arms was inferior to the gold of the head. The bear was inferior to the lion. Medo-Persia fell short of Babylon in wealth and magnificence and the brilliancy of its career. And now we come to additional particulars respecting this power. The bear raised itself up on one side. This kingdom was composed of two nationalities, the Medes and Persians. The same fact is represented by the two horns of the ram of chapter 8. Of these horns, it is said that the higher came up last, and of the bear that it raised itself up on one side. And this was fulfilled by the Persian division of the kingdom, which came up last, but attained the higher eminence, becoming the controlling influence in the nation. The three ribs perhaps signify the three provinces of Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt, which were especially ground down and oppressed by this power.
Quick comments. As we saw on that map, we had Babylon, of course, and then we had Egypt, which remained independent under Nebuchadnezzar. And then, of course, we had Lydia and Turkey. And those were the three prominent nations on the map besides Babylon, besides Medo-Persia. And those are the three nations that Medo-Persia originally conquered to found their empire.
Yes, and the other thing you notice in the story that we read of the Daniel in the lion's den was the fact that the Persians had 120 provinces, and they were governed by three presidents, of whom Daniel was chief. So it sounds like they had divided their 120 provinces into three sections, probably representing those regions. And then they had a president over each region. They're saying unto it, arise, which were especially ground down and oppressed by this power. They're saying unto it, arise, devour much flesh, would naturally refer to the stimulus given to the Medes and the Persians by the overthrow of these provinces to plan and undertake more extensive conquests. And I would, I'll read the next paragraph. The character of the power is well represented by Eber. The Medes and the Persians were cruel and rapacious, robbers and spoilers of the people. As already noticed in the exposition of chapter 2, this kingdom dated from the overthrow of Babylon by Cyrus, B.C. 538, and continued to the Battle of Arbela, B.C. 331, a period of 207 years. The Babylonians are represented in history not as cruel. There was cruel things that happened. They made men eunuchs, you know. They did these things that were considered okay in the East. But they were noted for this wealth, and they were noticed for magnificent buildings and these things that they created. The Medes and the Persians, were particularly cruel. The story is told, and it's debated among scholars and historians as to whether this legend is true or not. Some say it's not. There are several different versions of the story, but it's the story of Cyrus. His mother was the daughter of the king of the Medes. His father, Cambyses, was the prince of Persia, and it was a little kingdom. It was subject to the Medes, but the peoples of the two, they were two separate peoples, but they were very closely united. They were closely related to each other. The Medes lived in the mountains, and the Persians lived more a nomadic life on the plain. They moved. When it was hot in the summer, they moved up into the mountains, and then they moved back into the plains. They liked to live in tents. They rode horses. And it's actually attributed to the Medes and Persians for introducing the wearing of pants into the Mediterranean region, because pants were much more if you're horseback riding, pants are more convenient. And, of course, the Medes and Persians are introducing horseback riding as opposed to chariots into the Mediterranean region. So when you see the Greeks and they talk about the barbarian clothes that the Persians wore, they're talking about the fact that the Persians wore pants. They thought that was crazy and incredibly provocative to wear pants, because the Greeks wore robes. But the story is that the daughter of King Astyages of the Medes, her name was Mandane, was engaged to be married to the Persian prince. His name was Cambyses. And the night before the wedding, Astyages had a dream. And of course, we're familiar with the story of what these kings did with dreams. He calls his counselors together the next morning and he says, I have this very disturbing dream. I dreamed that a vine grew out of my daughter, Mandanee, and grew so large that it started to choke me. And then I woke up and then I went to sleep and I had another dream, and I dreamed that a flood poured out of my daughter, Mandanee, and I woke up as I was drowning in the flood. What does this mean? Those counselors got their heads together and they said, well, here's what's going to happen. If the firstborn of Mandanee and Cambyses is a boy, he's going to grow to so much strength that he's going to conquer you. So in order to prevent this from happening, you have to kill her firstborn baby if it's a boy. And he said, okay. So he goes to his daughter and he procures a promise from her that because her mother only had her, she was an only child of her mother, there were other children by other wives, but because her mother had never had any more children, that as a courtesy to her mother, she come back to the palace to give birth to her first child. And of course, she loved her mother and she promised to do this. So she gets married and she goes with Cambyses to Persia and she gets pregnant and she follows through with her promise and she comes back to her father's palace to give birth. And what do you know? It's a boy. And they name him Cyrus. And the king decides he has to kill this baby. So he, through various pretexts, he convinces Mandanee to leave her baby with her mother and go back home. Well, of course, as soon as she's gone, he uses whatever promises or inducements he can to get a hold of the baby. And he hands the baby to one of his top advisors with direct instructions to make sure that the baby is killed and to hand back a sealed document that the baby is dead. Well, the nobleman takes the baby home. His wife discovers it and what he's been told to do and says, no, you can't do that. You can't kill this baby. You can't have that blood on your hands. You have to give that to somebody else to do. So he goes and calls the chief shepherd and he says, here, I'm going to have you take this baby and put it up on the mountain and expose it to the elements so it will die, and then send me the sealed note that it is done. And he doesn't tell him who it is. So the shepherd takes the baby and the shepherd goes home. But while he's going home, his wife has given birth to their child, but it is a sickly baby and dies before he gets there. So when he gets there, he has a live baby. His wife has a dead baby. And of course, you can imagine what they decide to do. We put the dead baby out on the hill for the wolves to eat and we keep the live baby. And so they send back the sealed document that the baby is dead and everything is done. And this all goes down to the king, and the king sends to his daughter. The baby got sick and died and they have a big funeral and Cyrus is dead. So what's interesting is, of course, the Israelites, the Jews, are watching for Cyrus because he's been named as the king who's going to release them. And then, of course, the next news is after Cyrus was born, now Cyrus is dead. Come about 12 years later, and this boy is discovered, and the pictures are put together of all the things that have happened, and it is realized that this is Cyrus, and he ends up getting sent back to his mother and father, and one of the things that was done, and this is an illustration of the kind of cruelty that the people were capable of. The nobleman who had been commissioned to send Cyrus out and kill him, was called in with his son, who was like 11 or 12 years old. And, the king took his son and killed him, didn't let his father know what he was doing, and then served a feast to everybody, requiring the nobleman to be there, and he served the meat from the son that he had killed to the nobleman. And this is the kind of stuff that the Medes and Persians did. Of course, Cyrus grows up after all of these things have been revealed, and he's back with his parents. He grows up hating his grandfather, absolutely hating him, because he tried to kill him. And so once Cambyses is gone and Cyrus is king in Persia, he decides to make war against his grandfather, the Mede. And he has a lot of people on his side because of what had happened with the king, with the noblemen, and all the things surrounding Cyrus's birth. Two commanders, this nobleman was one of the commanders of Astyages' army, and there was another nobleman who was a friend of his. These two made a pact that when Cyrus attacked, they were going to take their divisions. This is two-thirds of the Median army, and they were going to join with Cyrus. And this is what they did. They defected to Cyrus, and Cyrus won. And, of course, Astyages was killed, just like his dreams had indicated, according to his astrologers. So, of course, you know, the devil had his hand in some of this. And this is a story of how Cyrus came to power. In both Media and Persia, and how the two countries united. But another point on how cruel they were, the Medes and Persians were known for what we would call cruel and unusual punishment. In order to disgrace somebody, they would cut off ears, noses, disfigure faces. When somebody was convicted or a crime or even accused of a crime, this is what they would do. Very cruel, very ravenous. Now, the Jews had a tendency to look at the Persians as being a benevolent and kind people because they did return them to Jerusalem. They did give them autonomy. They helped them build the temple. But you have another side of them that was very cruel. You didn't want to cross the king of Persia because his response could be very cruel. And when you understand the kind of disfigurements they used as punishments, even to chopping off hands, feet, arms, you know, ears, noses, these are the things they would do to punish people who rose up against the government. And when you understand this, you realize that Esther, when she went before the Persian king, was taking her life in her hands. But more than that, he could have not only commanded that she be dead, killed, he could have commanded that she remain alive and be disfigured. Also, you have Nehemiah when he is working as the king's cupbearer, and the king says, are you sad, you know, you appear sad. What is this? The sorrow of heart. You were never supposed to appear sad before a Persian king. And this is why Nehemiah gets scared and he's praying, Lord, Lord, show me what to say. What do I say? Because I'm not supposed to be sad in the presence of the king, and he can do all these cruel things to me if he decides that I have disobeyed this rule. And so this is depicted as the bear. And Medo-Persia was not as wealthy, not as opulent as Babylon. But there were some good things with Medo-Persia. We talk about Roman roads. Roman roads were not invented by Rome. The Medes and the Persians created roads. Post roads. Now, this is interesting. The Medes and Persians were the very first kingdom to have a coastal system. They set up roads. They built smooth, straight roads connecting very distant parts of their empire. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire was the largest empire to that time that had ever existed, and it was very vast. And how do you rule something this vast? Well, they created roads from every corner of the empire. And along these roads, at intervals of a day's ride, remember, they rode horses on a day's ride. They also rode camels, and they used camels for posts. You look at the story of Esther, and she talks about all the animals that were sent out on posts when the decree was sent out. These were the animals that were used on these postal roads. Now, about every day's journey, they had a station. And in that station was posted fresh animals and people to take the post for to the next leg of the journey. This was the very first Pony Express. If you've heard of the Pony Express, you know, it was really well known out in Western United States back in the 1800s. Well, the Persia had this concept all the way back here in the days of Cyrus. We're going to have posts. This is our first post system. So you have a message, you carry it one day's ride to the postal station, you change it to the next messenger, new fresh animal, another day's ride, and it keeps going. And people were amazed at how fast you could get a message from one end of this empire to the other end of this empire with this postal system. So this is something that Medo-Persia developed, something that was carried on. And then, of course, Rome built roads too and extended and maintained those Persian roads because it was a very effective method of networking the kingdom and keeping track of what was going on in different places so that you could have a central leadership in one place and control this whole big, vast empire. So very interesting history and things about Medo-Persia, which is the second beast, Saber. It has three ribs in its mouth and it's raised up on one side. Verse 6. After this, I beheld of low another, like a leopard.
Did we want to see the map of Medo-Persia?
Oh, I forgot about that, yes.
Right. Let me share it. So this is the map of the Medo-Persian Empire. And it controlled, as we can see, a very large amount of territory. It controlled Afghanistan, Iran, which was its heartland, Turkey, Bulgaria, Egypt, most of Libya.
Looks like they controlled halfway across the Mediterranean, practically.
Almost, yeah. And for a very short period, not sure how short it was, but for a period of time, Macedon was the vassal of those. And they invaded Greece, but they got defeated. Which they had to be for prophecy to be fulfilled. And they also invaded northern Ethiopia region. So
you notice they expanded east as well, because there's a bunch of area over here by India that wasn't on their territory on that previous map of Babylon.
Yes, that's the other direction they went. However, there were not really a lot of nations out there that were really that strong. So I think the reason particularly why it's three ribs is because those were the three nations, powerful nations that they conquered. Everybody else that they conquered was like minor little tribes that weren't really important.
And those three nations were Egypt, Lydia, and Babylon.
Yes.
And you want to point out where those three were on this map?
Yeah, I can. Lydia was here. They were kind of a successor to the Hittites. The Hittites lived in north, central, and western Turkey. And when the Hittites collapsed, the Empire of Lydia would rise from their ashes as somewhere in that time period. And the other nation, Egypt, being down here. And then, of course, Babylon controlling everything in between up to the, I believe they call the Zagros Mountains, which is where the Medes lived. We're in the Zagros Mountains, eastern Mesopotamia. So those are the three provinces that Medo-Persia conquered, and everybody else outside to the peripheries. This is their core territory over here, going up into Armenia. Everybody around on the peripheries of the empire were pretty much minor polities that weren't really empires or nations. Many of them were just tribes. There's a lot of tribes. For example, to the north up here, we got the Scythians. It looks like a very large nation, but it's really just tribes. They're not unified. Same with the Celtics, Germanic, and Iberian tribes. Also in this map, Carthage is emphasized. We have, it's gained a lot of territory in the Western Mediterranean, and that becomes important with the Romans. Some of the most famous, one of the most famous wars in history was the Romans versus the Carthaginians in the Second Punic War, when we had Hannibal Barker versus the Roman Empire, or the Roman Republic at that time. And then also on this map, we have
the Greeks being light blue, the colonies. They had colonies all over the place. And then the Peninsula of Italy, at this time Rome's an early republic, and there's a whole bunch of tribes inhabiting this area, and Rome slowly conquers each one of them with the help of the Celts to some extent, because the Celts conquer the northern ones, and then the Romans retake it from the Celts.
That's interesting. You got a little tiny Greek colony over here on the border, on the shore of France.
Yes, that's one of the colonies they had. They founded a city there and traded with the Celts. A little interesting history. They also had one in Crimea.
Yes, I remember that. They used to trade with the Scythians up there in the Crimean Peninsula, and the Scythians would get gold images and things and stuff that the Greeks made and used them to decorate their saddles, because the Scythians were also a horseback riding people. And then they would get a bunch of gold images and stuff that the Greeks made and traded to them. And then they would use those in their burial mounds up there in the area of Scythia.
Sorry, I went to the wrong place. I was going to point out something really interesting. This little nation, this little tribe here, and this area is where the city of Venice is. And that's where the tribe, the Veneti, lived. And as far as I know, the city of Venice is named after that tribe. So, wrong map again. I keep doing that. All right. So I think we're ready to move on to the next power.
Verse 6, after this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of the fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. The third kingdom, Graecia, is represented by this symbol. If wings upon the lion signified rapidity of conquest, they would signify the same here. The leopard itself is a swift-footed beast, but this was not sufficient to represent the career of the nation which it symbolized in this respect. It must have wings in addition. Two wings, the number the lion had, were not sufficient. It must have four. This would denote unparalleled celerity of movement, which we find to be historically true of the Grecian kingdom. The conquest of Graecia under Alexander have no parallel in historic annals for suddenness and rapidity. And this is true. Macedon is the area of Greece that Alexander came from. And I'm going to go ahead and read the next paragraph, because I think he's going to describe some of what I was going to talk about. But Philip, Alexander's father, was the one who was chiefly responsible for uniting Macedon to the Greek cities, and then Alexander finished that off, starting when he was about 20 years old, when his father was killed. Roland, Ancient History, Book 15, Section 2, gives the following brief synopsis of Alexander's marches. From Macedonia to the Ganges, which river Alexander nearly approached, is computed at least 1,100 leagues. Add to this the various turnings in Alexander's marches. First, from the extremity of Cilicia, where the Battle of Issus was fought, to the Temple of Jupiter Ammon in Libya, and his returning from thence to Tyre, a journey of 300 leagues at least, and as much space at least for the windings of his route in different places. We shall find that Alexander, in less than 8 years, marched his army upward of 1,700 leagues. That's more than 5,100 miles, without including his return to Babylon. He was the most well-traveled. The beast had also four heads. Now, I'm going to stop here. The Macedon, of course, Athens and Sparta didn't consider Macedon to be truly Greek. They spoke the Greek language, but Philip was instrumental in conquering the rest of Greece and bringing it all into unity. Alexander finished this starting when he was about 20. And then he, of course, attacked Persia. He was actually planning, his father was actually planning to attack Persia. But then, of course, he died. And so Alexander took this on. He attacked Persia. He conquered Persia. He conquered Egypt. He conquered Libya. He, of course, went through Jerusalem. He conquered all of Persia. He went all the way into India. And the only reason he turned back from India was because his army refused to go any further. Alexander never lost a battle. He always won. And he comes back to Babylon and dies at the age of 32. 12 years. 12 years he went from this little kingdom of Greece to practically owning the entire world. At least the commercial world of his day. All of Medo-Persia became Greek in such a short period of time. Now, ever since Alexander, every single conqueror, every single military commander has aspired to become like Alexander. None of them came close. None of them came close. And what's interesting, and we're going to be talking about this later, historians, when they look at the conquerors, would-be conquerors of the world, there are three that they list as standing out. Alexander the Great, and two more who came close to equaling him, but really fell far short, but came closer than everybody else. The second one is Julius Caesar. The third one is Napoleon Bonaparte. And this is significant when you get to the fourth prophecy of Daniel, because it's really fascinating that the prophecy actually picks those three conquerors and groups them together into the same language. And it's the exact same three that historians pick as being world, being conquerors that were almost equal to each other. But it doesn't matter how close Julius and Napoleon were. Alexander outshines everybody else. He is the one world conqueror and is probably the most famous person in the world. Even people who don't know anything about his history have heard the name Alexander the Great. Everybody knows who he was, or at least have heard his name. They know something about him. I don't think there is anybody else in history who has that kind of fame to this day. And this was more than 2,000 years ago that he did this. He changed the world, and he did it really, really fast. And so this is why the symbol is a leopard, known for speed, with two wings. No. With four wings, so we have to combine two eagles and a leopard to give us an idea of the speed at which this nation conquered. The beast also.
Looks like here we're about to go into Alexander's division of his empire.
Yes.
And we have mapped for this, and this is part of the history we have not covered, because it was not covered in Daniel 2. I have a feeling we could probably spend 20 or maybe even more minutes.
I think we probably can.
On this particular subject, it's a pretty big one. It's also brought out later in the prophecies, but we need to lay the foundation for it, because it is brought out later, both in Daniel 8 and in Daniel 11. So it's important that we have a good understanding of this particular history. So we should probably quit now, and since we're about 7 now, and come back and cover this at the beginning of next week.
Okay, yes, let's go ahead and do that. I know Joel has meetings starting soon, so we will bring this to a close now and come back and discuss the division of the Greek Empire next week.
Grandpa, we're going to do the closing music. Who would like to offer a closing prayer?
Let us pray. Most kind Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful lesson. A great reminder of the history and the prophecies that were fulfilled and that are continuing to be fulfilled. And a reminder that we are the Almighty God who sets events through over to show you are mighty and that you are the ruler of heaven. We thank you for your servants whom you have inspired to lead us in this wonderful remembrance of the history of what happened long, long time ago. Lord, we pray that you continue inspiring us, all of us, inspire many of us to enlighten the world with what is rolling over, to expedite the second coming of Jesus, that all of us will comprehend what is happening and what happened. Lord, we thank you for your servant and for the efforts he has put to raise up this virtual fellowship chat room that all of us come to learn of you. We pray you continue giving us the Holy Spirit to lead us in every other moment, every other event that we may understand you fully. Lord, forgive us where we have not come fully to your glory and where we have erred, and may the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us all. We pray you write our names in the book of life, and when Christ comes the second time, we'll be among those who praise him forever and ever. Thank you, O Lord, for your word. Thank you, O Lord, for your son, that all these are aimed at restoring your glory in us. May your glory shine upon us. May we be light unto the world, that whatever we speak may glorify you. We thank you that you have established in these various days of this Assisi history. May we be peers of light among the people we live. May we be able to be used as instruments to bring many to your kingdom. Lord, we thank you. We need many, but sometimes we don't mention a number of issues that are very wonderful. Whatever you give us, may we use it according to your will. We thank you that those which we don't mention, but you find them fitting, you provide. We pray you continue to provide everything that we may praise you forever and ever. Thank you. Always abide in us, Lord, that we may know you are a living God who lives among us, who is mighty to lead us to victory and to restore your image in the earth. We thank you that you have always heard us. We pray you provide that which we have not mentioned, and we use it according to your will. In Jesus' name, we pray.
All right. Good night, everyone, and we'll see you again next week.